Well, since you already know what the message is about, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you need to know that I don't have a bone to pick with certain segments of the church. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I'm trying to win a fight. If you haven't been here before, you need to know that we simply go through the books of the Bible verse by verse. We happen to be in a study of 1 Corinthians. I didn't choose Corinthians because I knew that we'd eventually get to 1 Corinthians 12. And I'd be able to hammer people who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, we're simply preaching through the letter of Paul. And we come to a passage where we must address the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. As you're finding that passage, if you were here last week, you know that I opened this little mini-series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit by quoting from a business book that I found to be one of the best books I've ever read on leadership. It's a book by Jim Collins, and it's called Good to Great. And he studied thousands of organizations, and he tried to discover what is it that causes some organizations to rise to the top? What is it that causes some organizations to be great organizations, to leave the sea of mediocrity and excel? Well, one of the principles that Collins discovered, he calls first who, then where. And he says, great organizations find out people's passions. They find out where people are gifted. And they get those people on the bus of the organization and in the right seat. And together, as people pursue their gifts and their passions, and it relates to the needs of the organization and the purpose and aim and goal and vision of the organization, the people using their gifts appropriately drive the bus and steer it toward greatness. And that principle applies to the church as well. The church is called to help people develop, discover, and demonstrate their spiritual gifts. And where people are in the church and in the right seats, by the power of the Spirit and by God's grace, the church becomes fruitful. Now, a problem, however, is beginning to think that certain seats on the bus are the choice seats. Beginning to think that certain gifts, certain talents, certain abilities make you more spiritual, more godly, or closer to God, or more useful to God than other gifts. See, this is the whole reason why we have 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Paul is actually dealing with an erroneous view of the gifts. The Corinthians were exalting the gift of tongues, this ecstatic utterance of praises of God in the language of the Spirit. The Corinthians were exalting that above the other gifts. And they said, what you really need in the Christian life is the gift of tongues. Because if you get the gift of tongues, there's going to be more intimacy, more victory, more power, more fruitfulness, less sin. That the key to the Christian life, the key to all the spiritual gifts, is the gift of tongues. Now, Paul wrote to say, Corinthians, your perspective is all wrong. Your focus is off. Paul says, Corinthians, you're not focusing on how your gift is to steer the church toward fruitfulness. Instead, you're all caught up with private, personal, spiritual experience. And that's not the primary purpose of the gifts. The gifts have been given to the church. The baptism of the Spirit has been given to all Christians to equip us with the truth of the gospel internally, and to enable us to use our gifts to build up the body. So then the question is, if tongues was the focus of the Corinthian church and those people who thought they'd really arrived and they wanted everyone else to arrive, so they were pushing tongues on them, how do you receive the gift of tongues? And a whole doctrine began to develop that was called the second baptism, the second blessing, or what actually became known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's an erroneous teaching. I believe it can be a harmful teaching. I don't think people who teach it are ungodly. I don't think they're tools of the devil. I just think our role as Christians is to seek to interpret the Bible as honestly and clearly and as accurately as possible. And if we interpret Scripture properly, it will have its full work and power in our lives. We're not here to pick fights. We're here to understand Scripture and to seek to follow Christ with as much integrity as we can. With that in mind, let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And actually, I'm only going to read two verses, but every verse is inspired in Scripture. And so even if we were standing for one verse, the Scripture is worthy of our respect and reverence and awe and obedience and submission. So hear the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, give us an openness to Your Spirit. God, we do want the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do want the gifts of the Spirit. We do want to serve the church. We do want to bring the gospel to the nations. And God, apart from Your Holy Spirit, we cannot. God, we pray that You would encourage those of us who are discouraged this morning, that You would clear away confusion, and that You would give us hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. For in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. See, a teaching began to arise around Corinth that if you really wanted to experience the presence of God and the power of God, then you needed to have this baptism of the Spirit, which was evidenced by the gift of tongues. Now, where did this teaching come from? Well, I need to tell you, it comes from people who sincerely desire to follow the Scriptures. I want to be very clear on that. These are well-meaning, sincere believers who I believe have simply misinterpreted Scripture. Let me tell you briefly where it comes from, this teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It begins, of course, in the Gospels. And John the Baptist says that Messiah is coming, that John himself baptizes with water, but the Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is biblical terminology. There isn't anybody who's a believer in Christ and who understands and believes God's word that doesn't believe there is such a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus repeats this teaching in the book of Acts. Right before He ascends into heaven, He says, "Wait in Jerusalem, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." It is biblical language. And then as we look at the book of Acts, in fact, we see Spirit of God falling on people. Now here's where it gets confusing. As you look through the book of Acts, it seems as though there's a pattern being taught that after people have already been converted, there is a time of waiting. It may be a few days, it may be a longer time. And people lay hands on these new believers, and then after their conversion, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and often the evidence of the Holy Spirit falling upon them is speaking in tongues. Let me just read you some of the passages. Now, you can either turn to the book of Acts or you can follow along as it's on the slides behind us. But first of all, Acts chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Actually, verses 14 to 17. The Samaritans hear the gospel and they respond. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. See that? Had received the word of God. They were converted. The apostles of Jerusalem sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And obviously there must have been tongues accompanying them, because Simon sees this and wants the same power to create those kind of evidences and signs in people's lives. So it seems as though after people were converted, then through the laying on of hands and prayer, there was an outpouring of the Spirit known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Now we know through the book of Acts, when Paul gives his testimony, he says that he was converted when he saw the light. And Jesus said, you will be my servant. Paul says that's the point of conversion. And yet Jesus has Paul go to a house where he's to wait for a man named Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So even in Paul's life, there's a conversion, a time of waiting, though brief, and somebody comes, lays hands on him, prays for him, and the Holy Spirit falls upon him. Must be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Acts then chapter 19. Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. And it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you catch that? They did believe. They believed the gospel. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. It would seem that there's a pattern in the book of Acts where people believed. Think of Pentecost. The disciples didn't believe at Pentecost. They were already believers in Christ. And yet Jesus had them wait. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it seems that perhaps there's really sound footing for this doctrine of a second blessing, a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit after conversion. Well, as you know, I do not believe the Bible does teach that, even though I've just read you passages that seem to teach that. So what is the solution? Well, let me give you the answer to that by addressing two dangers I see with this doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, I am not demonizing anyone. I am not saying that people who teach this are bad Christians. I am saying I don't think they're properly interpreting God's word. And I'm also saying that don't think for a moment there aren't consequences when our theology differs from Scripture. I'm going to talk about some of those this morning, but I want to give you two dangers that I see with the Spirit baptism doctrine. First of all, the danger of subjectivism. One of the questions that is most critical for believers to answer is, what is going to be the final authority in my Christian life? My opinions, my background, my emotions, or lack thereof, My experiences or lack thereof. What is going to be the final authority in my life as a believer? The answer ought to be sola scriptura. The scriptures alone. I mean, we believe that by God's grace and power, we have the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired Word of God. Because we believe that, we ought to handle it with utmost respect and reverence. Because we believe we have the very Word of God, then we ought to labor as much as possible to guarantee as much as possible that we are interpreting it properly. Listen, if we believe this is truth, it is not relative, nor is it subjective. If we believe this is true truth, there is only ever one proper, correct, right interpretation of every passage. That's it. There's not numerous interpretations. Well, there's numerous interpretations, all of which are wrong except for one. Now, our role as believers is to strive to handle accurately the word of truth and to humbly approach Scripture and to compare Scripture with Scripture and to apply well-known principles of interpretation so that they are the guardrails that keep us from falling off the cliff into relativism and subjectivism. The church has always acknowledged that when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we're to use the grammatical, historical method of biblical interpretation. Now, what that means simply is this. The rules of grammar don't change just because this is the inspired Word of God. We need to give words their normal meaning as much as we are able, unless context, historically, culturally, leads us to do otherwise. For instance, one of the things that might lead us to do otherwise is the type of literary genre that is being used in Scripture. Now, I could go through a whole host of literary genres. I'm only going to hit a couple. See, this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit debate really comes down to misuse and misunderstanding of various Bible genres in its literary form. For instance, the book of Acts is what is known as historical narrative. That is the kind of literary genre that it comprises. The historical Old Testament books, the Gospels, the book of Acts, that's known as historical narrative. All historical narrative does, foundationally, is record what is happening. It's like the cameras are rolling. It is not setting down timeless theological truth that we're to apply. It's simply recording what has happened. For instance, in Joshua chapter 6, the battle for Jericho, God gives instructions to Israel to walk around the city silent every day for 7 days. Then the seventh day, they're to walk around Jericho 7 times, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls will fall down flat and they will conquer the city. The cameras are rolling. It's simply reporting, recording, and describing what happened. And it would be very wrong to think that timeless spiritual truth was being taught to us along the lines of, if you have a business or a school or a neighborhood, if you then read Joshua chapter 6 and try to walk around that place one time silently for 7 days in a row, and then the seventh day you walk around it 7 times and blow a trumpet and shout, that you're going to be guaranteed that the spiritual walls will fall down flat and the entire office, school, or neighborhood would be one for Christ. That is not the purpose of historical narrative. It's simply telling you what happened. In the book of Acts, we have everybody selling their possessions and sharing it in common as the church. Does that mean that the gospel teaches socialism? No. That would be an erroneous application of historical narrative. Another literary genre is poetry. Poetry uses metaphor, symbol, figures of speech. It is not meant to be interpreted or read literalistically. If we do, we can get into trouble. So when David in the Psalm says that he is forsaken by the Lord, he's speaking emotionally. We're not supposed to think that we can actually be forsaken by God. We can feel forsaken by God, but Hebrews tells us that God will never, never forsake us. He will never, never leave us because of the work of Christ. So if you try to literalistically read or interpret the Psalms, you could get in big trouble. How about the Song of Solomon? A poetic section of Scripture describing poetically the love and affection of a husband for a wife. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, we read these words. Her eyes are doves, her hair a flock of goats, her teeth a flock of ewes, her neck like the Tower of David. You could hang 1,000 shields on it. Now, if you take that literally, this is what you got. Now, let me tell you something. If I talk to Lori that way and she thinks that's why I'm describing her, there's going to be trouble at the Flahart house. Okay? It's obvious that you don't literalistically interpret certain literary genres. Now, other parts of Scripture are known as didactic portions of Scripture. Didactic from the Greek word meaning teacher or teaching. Certain portions of Scripture are written very precisely and are to be interpreted very literalistically and are not open to subjectivism or relativism, but are to be followed in describing belief and behavior that is timeless and normative for all the people of God. Paul's epistles are didactic. All the epistles in the New Testament are didactic. And the principle of interpretation that guides us in this thorny issue of the baptism of the Spirit is that the didactic portions of Scripture must interpret the narrative portions of Scripture. So in the book of Acts, which is narrative, you do have evidence of them praying constantly. Well, that is also made timeless from the didactic portions of Scripture, the epistles, the letters that tell us to pray at all times and to pray constantly. Now, when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, however, the way it's popularly taught in some circles, there would be a contradiction if you allowed what happened in Acts to be the normative teaching of God for the Christian church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul emphasizes that all of us have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. See, what is often said is the baptism of the Spirit is meant for everyone, but it's not actually experienced by everyone because some people aren't open to the Holy Spirit. Some people don't have the faith to receive the baptism of the Spirit. Some people haven't allowed themselves to be humbled and gotten on their knees and allowed other people who had the gift of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit to pray over them. There's all kinds of reasons given. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Paul says, no, everyone who knows Christ has been baptized in the Spirit. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 6. We've been baptized into Christ. There isn't a Christian in the world who is truly a Christian who has not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what are we to do with Acts? Why is it then laid out in that kind of a pattern? Well, quite simply, because we didn't have the Bible yet. And God wanted to make sure that the church was established on the authority of the apostles. And so any time the gospel went out into new areas of the world, God wanted to make sure that the apostolic stamp of approval and authority was the foundation of those conversions. And so the apostles would go and would lay hands on those people, and the Spirit of God would fall as evidence that they were truly believers in Christ, and that the church, based on the apostolic foundation of God's truth, was going to be built in that place. But now that we have Scripture, there's no need for any kind of delay between conversion and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You and I are only able to come to Christ because we are baptized by the Spirit. We are united to Christ. That's what the Spirit baptism is. Here we are, lost people, living in a sea of sin. Here is Christ and all of His righteousness and forgiveness and the delight of the Father. And the Spirit baptism is the Spirit taking us and baptizing us into Christ, uniting us to Christ, so that all of the gifts of grace are ours through Spirit baptism. So, avoid the danger of subjectivism. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. We're not to seek a second baptism. We're not to expect a second baptism. And don't be disturbed by claims that you're supposed to experience a second baptism. Now, some people may have the gift of tongues. I believe tongues still exists in the world. But Paul also clearly says that not everybody speaks in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, the Greek construction, the grammar demands a negative response. Do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gift of tongues? The expected answer is no. And so again, if you allow Acts to define your doctrine, you're going to come to contradictions in Scripture. But if you understand the uniqueness of the time of Acts and the literary genre of historical narrative, then you'll be able to look at both the epistles and the book of Acts without contradiction and without confusion. And then secondly, and real quickly, I also want to warn you against the danger of humanism. What I mean by that is we need to be careful that we don't slip into a man-centered view of the Christian life. At this church, we try to constantly point people to Christ. It is Christ who paid the price. It is Christ who lived an obedient life that we couldn't live. It is Christ who died a substitutionary death and paid a penalty that we couldn't pay. It is Christ who purchased heaven for us. It is Christ who actually purchased for us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing that you or I need to do or perform in order to make ourselves worthy and ready for some second baptism of the Spirit or second experience of grace. Again, these folk will say the baptism of the Spirit is meant for all. But because of sin and unbelief and unwillingness and a lack of openness, not everyone's going to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So not everyone is going to have the freedom and the power and the experience that God means every Christian to have. Well, if you ask me, that is man-centeredness. That is saying that there are certain things are not happening in my life that God wants to happen in my life, like the power of the Spirit, because I don't have enough faith. Or I don't have enough openness. They point to Luke chapter 11, verse 14, where Jesus says, If you being evil know how to give goods to your children, if they ask for a loaf, you don't give them a stone, then how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And see, what you need to do is you need to ask more sincerely. You need to ask more desperately. You need to ask in the presence of others so they can lay hands on you so that God will give you His Spirit. Like you're a second-class citizen. You don't have the experience of and power of the Spirit like you should. You're missing something. Do you see why this creates such division and confusion? See, why am I so passionate about this topic this morning? It's because I'm a pastor. And I want to love the sheep better. And the fact is, I've had too many people in my office confused, disoriented, fearful, because they've had friends who have come to a place where they've realized that they needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now their life is different. And everything's great. And you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. And they're in my office saying, what am I missing? What's wrong with me? I wanted the baptism of the Spirit. Nothing happened. What do I do? You know, in verses 11 and 18 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that the gifts of the Spirit are sovereignly distributed. They're God-directed and God-ordained, not received because we do things in a certain way. The second humanistic tendency that I want to talk about and close with this is there is humanistic reasoning that assumes the more dramatic something is, the more supernatural something must be. In other words, if your Christian life is just waltzing, if you're just becoming aware of sin, repenting of it, and looking afresh to Christ to experience forgiveness, and looking afresh to Christ to experience the power of the resurrection, and you're crying out for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you would have fillings, not baptisms, but fillings, and then you fight the good fight for obedience, if that's all your life is, and it's dull and dry and monotonous, well, then it must not be very supernatural. But if you speak in tongues and have some kind of experience, and you have feelings because people have laid hands on you and something came upon you and you tingled, well, that's supernatural. You know, the Bible does not teach that. 1 Kings 19, Elijah was depressed, discouraged, dejected. He'd just seen God do an amazing thing on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And now King Ahab and wicked King Jezebel are after him to kill him, and he's losing it. And he says, God, I need you. I'm desperate. I need you to show up. And I need you to show up in a dramatic way because I am hurting. You ever been there? I have. And sometimes God says, okay. But it may not be the way we thought he was going to show up. And so God has Elijah go on a mountain. And there's this powerful rushing wind. Dramatic. And the text tells us what? God wasn't in the wind. And there was an earthquake so powerful that it shattered rocks to pieces. Dramatic. What's the text tell us? God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's fire. Scorching blazes that pass by Elijah. Dramatic. Text says God wasn't in the fire. All those dramatic things, God wasn't in. And then text tells us that there was a still, hushed whisper. And Elijah fell on his face because God just showed up. Be very careful of judging the amount of the supernatural in your life based on the presence of the dramatic. Because there's a miraculous of the mundane and the power of the normal in which God normally operates. Another example, 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 6. The enemy is coming against God's people. And it looks like the deck is really stacked against them. Elisha has a servant and he is freaking out. Elisha, do something! Ah! Elisha's calm, peaceful. How can you be this way? Elisha just prays. He says, God, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are opened, and guess what he sees? Not something that hadn't been there previously, but something that had been there the entire time. In his awareness of the normal, there was the presence of the supernatural. In the very non-dramatic of the mundane, the hills were covered with the horses and chariots of God. And the same thing's true of our lives. It's not an experience that brings the supernatural. We can't escape the presence of the supernatural. We breathe it. And whether or not you sense the dramatic or the powerful is not at issue. Will you believe what God's Word says, regardless of your experience? And will you say to those who tell you, you've got to have an experience, you know what? I appreciate you've had an experience. And at Oak Mountain, my pastor even appreciates that you might have the gift of tongues. But guess what? I'm secure in Christ. And if God wants to give it to me, fine. But I've been taught that I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion. And I've been united to Christ. And because I've been united to Christ, everything that's true of Christ is true of me in the Father's sight. And I'm delighted in. And I walk in power. And I breathe the supernatural. And so I'm glad you've had an experience. I haven't. But can we both love each other and acknowledge the gifts that God has given us? See, what my hope is that we, who might be known as a non-charismatic church by the charismatics, we would long for more of the power and fullness of the Spirit to fall upon us. Because we need that, don't we? I need the power of the Spirit in my life. I want to go further up and further in to Christ. I want to more deeply experience all the riches that are mine in Christ. But I don't need a baptism that doesn't exist. And I don't need the gift of tongues. What I need is for the Spirit to make more real in my life all of the blessings that have already been promised me because of the finished work of Christ. You see, the real benefit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same baptism experience that Jesus had. When he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended upon him, and he heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what the baptism of the Spirit does in our lives the whole life long. It takes the lyrics of the gospel, the lyrics of the message of grace, that God delights in us because of the finished work of Christ, and it begins to play the music for us. That the Spirit of God opens us more and more and more to the truth of the gospel. Now, some of us need to repent because we think God is a brain on a stick. We think the Christian life is just, you know, learn the doctrine and doggone it, just work it out. Just you know, it doesn't matter if you have any emotion in your walk with God, just walk with God. You know what happened in my marriage if I went up to Lori and said, "Sweetie, I really don't have a lot of emotion toward you. But hey, buck up, honey, I'm committed to you." That would be an unhealthy marriage. Now, I don't mean to discourage folk that are struggling in their marriages and maybe you don't have a lot of emotion. Because in fact, in my walk with Christ, there are times when I don't have a lot of emotion. What I'm saying is this: if you never have emotion in your marriage, you got issues. And if you never have an emotional component to your walk with God, you got issues. And so there's repentance called for on both sides of the equation. For those who are pressuring people to have an experience that the Bible doesn't describe, there needs to be repentance. For people who are misinterpreting and misapplying Scripture, there needs to be repentance. But on the other side of the equation, for people who don't hunger for the power of the Spirit in their lives, there ought to be repentance. For people that have no emotional component, no zeal, no excitement, no enthusiasm in their relationship with Christ, there needs to be repentance. And what we need to recognize is, though there are many members in the body, we are all one body. And may Oak Mountain be known as a group of Christians that even if we disagree with you, it's only because we are fanatics about interpreting the inspired Word of God as accurately as possible. And even if we disagree with you, we're going to disagree with you in an agreeable way so that you'll know that you're loved even if we think you're wrong. And that we're going to do it humbly because we recognize there's nothing we can do for Christ apart from the reality of the baptism of the Spirit that we experienced at conversion. Father, please help us to rest in Christ, to not feel threatened by other people's experiences. God, help us to be committed to your truth and help us to hold to your truth in love. Help us to be like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And God, where we need to repent of not expecting the supernatural, or maybe of having wrong expectations of the supernatural, God, grant us repentance, grant us fresh faith, and Father, help us to know that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and that all the blessings that are offered to us have been purchased by Christ and his finished work, and not by anything that we contribute. God, bring your church together. Show the world a gifted church so that they might be one to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.